If you weren't with us last weekend, my name is Chris Seidman. I serve as pastor of a church called The Branch Church in Dallas, Texas. It's a multi-site church. For many years, we've been inspired by Shepherd. I've been coming here occasionally to pinch hit for Pastor Dudley every now and then since 2006. And I've had a ringside seat to seeing everything God's been doing through Shepherd here in Southern California, as well as all over the world. You're such an inspiration to so many churches across our country. And in addition to next weekend being Father's Day, and I hope you're planning on having your families with you for Father's Day, next weekend is also Pastor Dudley's 35th anniversary with Shepherd. Isn't that awesome? What a blessing. What a blessing. I spoke to Pastor Dudley last night. He's, of course, a part of a large crew that's returning from Germany, where they've been over there seeing the Passion play, and they're returning in shifts. Some came back Friday, some yesterday, some tomorrow, but he is so eager to be back with you next weekend and looks forward to being in the Word with you. We are going to be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 here in just a moment. If you want to be turning there, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Pastor Dudley asked me to spend a couple of weekends with you. This is the second of these weekends in this letter that's not always well known of 2 Thessalonians. We were in chapter 1 last week. You can listen online if you missed that message, and we'll be here in chapter 2 in just a moment. In 1957, the British Broadcasting Company pranked the entire United Kingdom, and no one saw this coming, because they spoke in their usual serious British tone. They did a story about how spring had come early to England and all of England was enjoying the flowers blooming early. Not only had spring come to all of England, but it had come to all of Europe early. And then immediately they launched into another related story. They rolled video footage, or that's what they said it was, of the great Swiss spaghetti harvest occurring in Switzerland, where most of the world's spaghetti was grown. And footage was rolled and pictures were shown of people, what it looked like to be harvesting spaghetti out of the trees and preparing to distribute it to the masses. And then they ran another story, supported this story, about the big difference that had been made recently, and the Swiss had found a way to eradicate the dreaded spaghetti weevil that had been devouring spaghetti crops for centuries. And now that the spaghetti weevil was eradicated, Swiss were running amok in spaghetti everywhere. There was plenty of spaghetti to go around. The whole story was done in the usual British tone, and of all things, much of England fell for it. The BBC was inundated with phone calls as to where people could purchase their own spaghetti plants, as well as questions as to whether or not the spaghetti tree would do well in English climates. The Swedes got an idea from the British, and about 5 years later, they launched their own prank. It was 1962, and Swedish national television ran a story saying that thanks to new technology, viewers could convert their existing black and white TV sets and enable them to now produce a color picture. All that was needed was you needed to slide an extra large nylon over your black and white television. And the stocking mesh would bend and refract the light in such a way that it would produce a color image right before your eyes. And before they knew it, stores throughout Sweden were overrun with requests for extra large nylons. In 1996, Taco Bell purchased full-page advertisements in six of the largest newspapers in our country. They announced that a sponsorship deal had just been struck with the United States government. They had bought the sponsorship rights to the Liberty Bell in Philadelphia. And from this point forward, the Liberty Bell would now be known as the Taco Liberty Bell. They were inundated with calls by hundreds and hundreds of angry citizens to the National Historic Park in Philadelphia, where the bell was housed, saying they can't believe that it's now the Taco Liberty Bell. It became such a ruckus that the White House had to hold a press conference, to which the White House press secretary began the press conference by announcing that sponsorship rights had also been sold to the Lincoln Memorial. And from this point forward, it would now be known as the Ford Lincoln Mercury Memorial. Now, probably one of the most remarkable things about all these stories is that they involve very powerful media corporations or very powerful companies that had come together to work a prank on the masses. And many fell for it. It takes two in order for a prank or a hoax like that to work. It takes somebody to conceive of it, and it takes somebody to believe in it. As you enter into 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, one of the things you need to know is that some of the believers there in the city of Thessalonica had fallen for a series of hoaxes, if you will, a series of messages that just aren't true. They've been taken in by some false messages concerning the second coming of Jesus. Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is addressing some of these hoaxes, and he's continuing to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But in the course of dealing with these hoaxes, he says some things that I believe intersect with all of our lives today to help you best make sense of what the Holy Spirit might be saying to you. Here's how we're going to roll with this thing. We're going to walk through 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and along the way, like a tour guide, I'm going to make some observations along the way. And I believe the Holy Spirit will have something different for each and every one of us in this room. And the church said, amen. Picking up in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul writes, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Obviously, Paul's addressing a false teaching here that's been circulating among the believers in the city of Thessalonica that the second coming of Jesus has already happened. And some are alarmed by this because they didn't know it. They didn't see it when it happened. And the fact that they didn't know it and they didn't see it meant that they were on the outskirts of it. Had they been left out, were they going to be left behind? Paul says, don't be unsettled or alarmed by this message. The word for unsettled comes from the idea of a ship being unanchored or a ship being unhinged. Question, have you ever become unhinged based on something you heard that you thought was true, but it turned out not to be true later? Paul continues in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. It's interesting. Paul puts some responsibility for being deceived on us. He says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. How do we do that? More about that later. Let's read on. Again, picking up in verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshiped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Here, Paul gives them two clues about the coming of the Lord so they can know for sure they hadn't missed it and that they're not going to miss it. The first is this. He says a rebellion is going to occur. Only he doesn't say a rebellion. He calls it the rebellion. And the fact that it's the rebellion should tell you this will be a rebellion the likes of which nobody has ever seen. It's just the rebellion, meaning you're not going to miss it. No one's going to miss it. Secondly, he says, the day won't come until the man of lawlessness is revealed. Well, who is that? Well, Paul goes on to give you an idea. He says that this man of lawlessness will oppose God and will exalt himself over everything. He'll set himself up in God's temple and he'll proclaim himself to be God. Now, if you've spent some time in other books of the New Testament, like 1 John, you might be familiar with the man of lawlessness' other name. a more well-known name, the Antichrists. Now, Paul says that the coming of the Lord isn't going to happen until the man of lawlessness is revealed, or the Antichrist. And when he's revealed, you're going to know it's happening because he's exalting himself over everything. He's putting himself in God's temple, and he's announcing himself to be God. You're not going to miss that. And just in case you're wondering, so that I don't keep anybody else in suspense, don't expect me to conjecture who this man of lawlessness might be. This is a mistake that church history and Christian history has been making for 2,000 years. We can find all kinds of literature and books out there. I can take you to so many places online that's named everyone from Hitler to Mussolini to Stalin to Khrushchev to Gorbachev. Remember the birthmark on his face? And people talked about how that's the mark of the beast. To Saddam Hussein, to Henry Kissinger, to Jimmy Carter, to Ronald Reagan. Remember when Ronald Reagan was shot and recovered from his serious wound? And then you read about the beast having a wound that he recovers from in Revelation. Can't you see it's Ronald Reagan? To Prince Charles, to Putin, to whatever hated owner of your favorite sports team or hated owner of your rival sports team, to whatever political candidate you don't like. I could go on and on and on. Church history and Christian history is littered with failed attempts to identify who the man of lawlessness is, and it has consequences on our credibility as witnesses of Jesus Christ. The bottom line is Jesus won't return until after the rebellion and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Note revealed, not figured out early by you or me. Paul continues in verse 5, "Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way." So notice here, he says, while the man of lawlessness has yet to be revealed, there is a secret power of lawlessness already at work. In other words, don't be so preoccupied with trying to identify who this person is that you become vulnerable to the secret power of lawlessness that's already at work on the planet and, by the way, is at work on you and me. The secret power of lawlessness transcends any one individual. It's already present at work in the world. In fact, you're already familiar with it. I am too. It's another way to think about our sin. Since the beginning of time, going all the way back to the garden, our enemy Satan has been all about encouraging us to exalt ourselves, to find our own identity apart from God, to make ourselves our own God. And by the way, we are lousy gods. I think we've all proven that when we try to run things according to our agenda, our thinking, our reasoning, we only compound our issues all the more. We're a dumpster fire. But this is the work of the enemy, trying to get us to focus on ourselves and exalt ourselves. And if you know it, that's his nature. If you know his story, that's how an angel became a devil. Through pride. More about that some other time. Keep reading. Verse 8. "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming." Now, this is powerful. Paul can't help but give a spoiler alert. He's a lousy movie writer. Because he can't help. He's describing the lawless one and the spirit of lawlessness. And then, by the way, he just pokes his head up and says, by the way, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and the splendor of his coming. His breath is all it's going to take. He's going to blow. And the lawless one will come apart like a dandelion in the winds. It's just his breath. This is just a reminder. Jesus may have his rivals, but he has no equals. No equals. I got a buddy, taught theology for years and years at Abilene Christian University, named Randy Harris. I loved his simple overview of the book of Revelation. This scene here reminds me of the book of Revelation. Randy just says there's just four very broad points in Revelation. The first is this: there is a battle. The second is this: Jesus wins. The third is this: you have to pick a side. The fourth is this: don't be stupid. And this passage right here in verse 8 is just a reminder. Don't be stupid. It's the power, it's just his breath that will blow him away. But let's keep moving, because Paul still wants us to learn some things. Picking up in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one. How will he come? He's about to tell you. Will be in accordance with how Satan works. Here we go. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. So he says he's gonna come and he's gonna deceive two different ways. The first is this: through amazing displays of power, signs and wonders. This isn't illusion stuff. This is signs and wonders. This is legitimate displays of power, but it will serve the lie. What's the lie? That's back in verse 4, the lie that he proclaims himself to be God. But then he says there's another way. He will use all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. In other words, it won't just be amazing displays of power that deceive people. It would be what I call the allure of wickedness, probably pleasure. Pleasure can be a very deceiving thing. Think about all the times that you've heard the line, how could something that feels so good be so wrong? How can something that feels so right be so wrong? The bottom line is, it's either through displays of power or through displays of wickedness, most likely the allure of pleasure, that people will be deceived. Let me just say this as an advertisement, that power belongs to God, and so does pleasure. See, a lot of people think, oh, power is all the work of the enemy, and so is pleasure. Not at all. The enemy's not a creator. God's a creator. The enemy's a distorter. In the Garden of Eden, if you remember, God made the fruit pleasing to the eye and to taste. God is into pleasure, but under his will and under his authority. There are times where God uses power, thanks be to God, does miracles among his people, thanks be to God. The deal is, the enemy can reappropriate power and pleasure and use it for his own purposes. It always makes a difference for in whose name and in accordance to whose will is this being exercised. Okay. Now, it's interesting what Paul says next. He's been talking about how people are perishing. Now, watch what he says in verse 10. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. The man of lawlessness doesn't bear sole responsibility for people being deceived and perishing. Paul says, hey, these people who are perishing, these people perish. Why? Because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. In other words, people aren't perishing because they didn't have an opportunity to encounter the truth. These are people who, they had plenty of opportunities to love the truth. They refused. They're exercising their will. They refused to love the truth. People a lot of times want to talk about what all the people who never hear about the truth. That's not what Paul's dealing with here. He's saying there's plenty of people who will refuse to love the truth, meaning they have opportunities for it. They just refuse to love it. And loving the truth, by the way, not knowing the truth. He says loving the truth has something to do with not being deceived by the spirit of lawlessness and the man of lawlessness. More about that later. Let's keep reading, verse 11. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Now, whoa, this is a sentence here. What in the world is this? God sends people a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and wind up condemned? What? Now, this verse is a powerful illustration of why it's important to read Scripture in its contexts. Notice the verse, how it begins. For this reason. For what reason? Read the verse before it. He's been talking about people perishing because they refuse to love the truth. For this reason, the people perishing who refuse to love the truth. By the way, they're also the people that continue to delight in wickedness. That's verse 12. For this reason, God only sends this delusion to people who've already refused to believe the truth and continue to delight in wickedness. Now, here's the deal. This hasn't happened yet. Because God has made clear in 2 Peter chapter 3, he's patient, not wanting anyone to perish. For 2,000 years, he's still in the season of making his appeal to people, constantly moving in their life, constantly putting the truth before them, before you, giving them opportunities to change their mind. He hasn't done this yet. For 2,000 years, he's making an appeal. He's making an appeal right now. This delusion hadn't started yet. He's more patient than any of us. And he's making his appeal even right now, potentially to some of you in this room right now. He's patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but there will come a time when God says, all right, let's get on with it. And he'll bring this thing to a close. We talked about it last week. There will a time where Jesus will again come back as an expression of the justice of God. That God will not allow sin and evil and injustice and in darkness to continue on without being reckoned with forever. What kind of God would it be to keep allowing all the stuff that's happened in the scope of world history, the stuff that's going on right now, and the stuff that no one knows about that's in darkness? What kind of God would it be just to allow that stuff to run amok and never bring a reckoning? He will bring a reckoning. But for 2,000 years, he's patient, not wanting anyone to perish. But there will come a time where he says, let's get on with it. Let's bring this thing to close. And he will send a delusion to confirm what people's hardened heart already wants to believe anyway. In other words, he's going to let them believe what they want to believe after a long season of attempting to change their mind. Now, this is a pretty heavy freight load that Paul's unloading here about the future. But now Paul wants to pivot and he wants to talk about the present moment for them and for us, picking up in verse 13. But he's pivoting now. But we ought to always thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it'd be easy to be overwhelmed by everything he's saying about the man of lawlessness and the spirit of lawlessness and the power to deceive. And it does call us to have a humility about ourselves and to be aware of the subtle nature of deception. At the same time, this doesn't call us to despair or fear in the least, because Paul pivots and then reminds us, hey, we're loved by the Lord. We're loved by the one who just by the power of his breath is going to overflow the man of lawlessness. We're chosen by him. We're sanctified through the work of the Spirit. We're called. We're not alone in this battle. We're far from alone. The fact is, God's been choosing us long before we ever chose him. God's been pursuing us long before we ever decided to pursue him. God's been seeking us long before we ever decided to seek him. We're called. We're chosen. We're saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. We're loved by the Lord. We are far from alone in this battle. And in the midst of this sobering picture, a picture that calls us to be humble, but yet we're not called to be fearful or despairing because of who it is that's at work in our lives. And then notice what Paul says the purpose is, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That can mean a lot of things, but here's what that means in this context. It's the glory of his victory over the enemy, the man of lawlessness, the spirit of lawlessness. Hey, I'm going to yell because God gave me a PA box. So here's what we're going to do. Am I back? Good, I don't want to blow your ears out. Here's what's happening. Tim Winters told me that right now y'all have a problem with your alarm system and the duct system. This happened to us last week. And he said, Chris, in the event that this happens, you tell them what's going on. I said, Tim, I'm not going to be a guest preacher and sit in front of thousands and tell them not to move when a fire alarm goes off. And Tim said, you tell them Tim Winters said this. So that's what Tim Winters said. Can I get a confirmation from the crew in the back in security that we're okay? Are we good? We're getting confirmation. We'll wait to hear from our correspondents. But don't forget where I was. We're good? Okay, here you go, brother. Let me throw this to you right here. Thank you. Okay, now, where were we? Excellent. Thank you that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the glory he's talking about here is the glory of victory over the enemy, the man of lawlessness and the spirit of lawlessness. His victory is ours. So when Pastor Dudley told me months ago, hey, the title for your message in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is going to be Kingdom Victory, and I thought, okay, that's a positive title, but will you send me a sermon that goes with this? And then I got into this text and realized why he wanted to go to Germany so that I'd have to preach this text, you know. But but it turns out your pastor's a genius because it really is about kingdom victory. But what does it mean for you right now to share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ who has victory over the power of lawlessness and the man of lawlessness? What's your game plan? What's your strategy? Let me leave you with three strategies for kingdom victory out of 2 Thessalonians. That he reveals in the rest of our reading. Walking in kingdom victory involves, number one, standing firm and holding fast to the teachings of Scripture. Standing firm and holding fast to the teachings of Scripture. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 14, I'm just walking you through the text. So then, when you see that so then, he's about to give you a so what? So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Why? A couple of reasons. The first is holding fast to the teachings of Scripture is how you discern what truth is and who the real Jesus is. Remember, the lawless one and the spirit of lawlessness traffics in lies and deception. This is the way of Satan. Jesus said in John 8 that when Satan speaks, he speaks a native language. What's Satan's native language? Jesus says Satan's native language is lying. By the way, that's one reason why God hates lying so much, according to Proverbs 6, because when we lie, we're speaking the native language of Satan. The primary weapon of Satan is not really possession, it's deception. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul tells believers to see to it that no one takes them captive through deception. If he's telling believers to see to it that no one takes them captive through deception, then what does that tell you? You and I are a candidate to be deceived on occasion. And there are a lot of things that are like Jesus or that are called Jesus but really aren't. Have you ever acted on a piece of information that you thought to be true and it turned out it wasn't? And yet you invested time, energy, and resources in the lie that you thought was the truth at the time. Have you ever thought the person you were talking to was one person and it turned out to be someone else? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11 that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. Sometimes you can have trouble discerning him. In fact, earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, Paul talks about being wary that people don't present you another Jesus other than the one of the Gospels. There's all kinds of stuff in religious culture and in our country right now that carries the label of Jesus, but is not consistent with who Jesus is as revealed in the Scriptures. I think about counterfeit money. I got a buddy who works for the Secret Service, the Treasury Department. In order for counterfeit money to be effective, it has to resemble the real thing as much as possible. Today, they use technology a lot of times to discern the difference between counterfeit money and real money. But for a long time, the best way they equipped Treasury agents to be able to tell the difference between counterfeit money and real money is they allowed the Treasury agents to spend a lot of time with real money and currency. Why? because you get better at recognizing the counterfeit through spending more time with the real thing. You get better at recognizing a lie by spending more time with the truth. That's why you don't spend a ton of time studying the lawless one. That's why you don't spend a ton of time studying Satan. You spend more time with the truth, because the more time you spend with the truth, the better you are at discerning the counterfeit. There are a lot of believers who are taken captive by all kinds of lies in our culture today, and they're finding themselves only compounding their problems all the more. And the reason they're taken captive by lies is they don't spend much time with the truth to know the difference. Let me just give you one example, in religious culture, in America, of one thing that we say a lot that sounds truthy, but it's not the whole truth. It's the line, everything happens for a reason. Now, we say it sometimes to console people. We say it because we're well-intentioned. But sometimes it mistakenly sends the message that God causes everything to happen the way it does. That's not true. If you want to say everything happens for a reason, okay, but sometimes the reason is we're stupid. We make poor choices. We're selfish. We sin. Now, God can bring good out of bad, right out of wrong, light out of dark, the Messiah out of the mess, order out of the chaos, beauty from the ashes. God can bring blessing out of the curse. We get all that, but that doesn't mean that God was behind you having the abortion, or that the affair was God's idea, or that the addiction was God's idea, or the sexual molestation was God's idea. Don't you think for a second that God caused all that to happen to later equip you for ministry? Don't think for a second that. This leads to all kinds of disillusionment with God, though, when we throw around this line. Romans 8:28 says that it's in all things that God works. It doesn't say that God causes everything to unfold the way it does. To put it in terms of playing cards, God isn't always responsible for the hand that you're dealt right now, but he can play with the hand so long as you bring it to the table. The point is, we say some things that cause some real trouble, and we do things that get us into real trouble when we assume something may be the truth when it's not the truth to begin with. It just sounds truthy, but it's not. And we need to hold fast to the teachings of Scripture and spend time to know them, to know really what they say, so that we can know what the real thing is. So this helps us in our discernment, learning to hold fast to the truth of Scripture. But guess what? We also hold fast because not only does it help us in our discernment, it empowers us to overcome the enemy. Remember, Jesus overcomes the man of lawlessness by the power of his breath. Amen? What do you learn from 2 Timothy 3 about Scripture? All Scripture is God breathed, the breath of God. This provides a clue as to what your weapon is right now when it comes to dealing with the spirit of lawlessness and temptation in your life. It's the word of God. After all, is that not what Jesus used in the wilderness to deal with the enemy for 40 days? In Matthew 4, in Luke 4, in Mark chapter 1, do you realize that Jesus defeated the evil one using only what you have at your disposal, the word of God? He quoted the word of God, and it was enough to send the enemy packing. And so we hold fast to Scripture, not just because it empowers us in our discernment between the counterfeit and the real, but we hold fast to the teachings of Scripture because it's the breath of God that overthrows the enemy. Here's a second strategy. Walking in kingdom victory also involves praying for the message of the Lord to spread rapidly and be honored. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1, continuing down. As for other matters, Paul wants to get to other matters. Enough about the lawless one. As for other matters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. Some people get so distracted with matters about the second coming and timeline and the identity of the Antichrist, they miss the importance of helping people respond to Jesus' first coming. Sometimes people may wonder, some of you seasoned pros out there might be wondering, as I've been up here teaching, is he premillennial? Is he postmillennial? Is he amillennial? I'm a panmillennialist. When Jesus comes back, it'll all pan out. Don't get so wrapped up around the axle of the timeline for the second coming and the identity of the lawless one that you cease working your post of helping people respond to the first coming. Because like we talked about last week, he came and first suffered under a judgment of fire the first time on our behalf at the cross so that we might all be in a position to be ready when he comes in fire the second time. He came under the fire the first time to help us all be ready the second time. And God is still longing for people to respond to his first coming. That's why he delays the second coming. And so he asked for us to pray that the message of his first coming spread rapidly and be honored. I've been reminded of this prayer recently in my own neighborhood, the street I live on in Dallas. 4 years ago, a couple moved in across the street. They moved from Santa Barbara. She had grown up in Beverly Hills. She was Jewish. My wife walked across the street within a few weeks of them moving in and invited them to our Christmas candlelight service. She said, "Thank you so much, I'm Jewish." And we said, "That's okay, we follow somebody who's Jewish." She said, "What's it gonna hurt?" And so they come to the candlelight service and they weep through it and they don't really know why. They decide, "Yeah, we think we'll come back to church." And I just happened to be beginning a series in the Gospel of Luke. And they stayed for the whole series in the Gospel of Luke, and they would come over and have dinner in our home. We would have dinner in their home. We would talk about our lives. I'd answer their questions about church and the gospel. And then after about 6 months, the middle of that next summer, one day she's over at our house and she's leaning over the island where my wife is cooking dinner. And she says, "Can I ask you a question, Chris?" I said, "Sure." She said, "How did Jesus die a second time?" I've never been asked that question before. How did he die a second time? I said, "Come again?" She said, "Yeah, how did Jesus die a second time? I know that he died on a cross and he's risen from the dead. I've been sitting in the Gospel of Luke. I've been reading it, but how did he die a second time?" And I'm like, "Well, Lucia," that's her name, "Lucia, I haven't really been gone over this with you, but in the book of Acts," which I take as kind of, you take Exodus as the word of God from your Torah, I take Acts as the word of God. Acts tells us that Jesus, he spent 40 days with his disciples teaching them about the kingdom of heaven and his resurrected state, and then he ascended into the realm of heaven. He evolved into the invisible realm. That's the best way I could put it for her in a way she could understand. So she's like, "Well, wait a second, he ascended? Yeah. He disappeared? Yeah." She said, "He didn't die? No." And then she leans across the island, looks both ways. There's nobody else in our home. She's almost embarrassed to say it. She looked both ways and said, "So he's..." I said, "Yeah, he's alive." She said, "I thought that was just something you Christians said, some creedal statement like the Kiwanis Club or the Pledge of Allegiance. You mean to tell me you think he's really alive?" I said, yeah, he's alive. That's what we believe. You've just probably run into people who've said he's alive, but they're not really living like he's alive, and that's why you have dissonance in your spirit. But he's alive? She said, "That's some crazy story." Oh, I know, it is a crazy story. Would you believe that about a year later, we had the privilege of baptizing her in the swimming pool of our small group neighbor's house? And we baptized her daughter, and then wouldn't you know it, she started living as a witness for Christ in our neighborhood. And during COVID, she's out in the front yard testifying to people, gets to know the neighbors to my left, starts praying for the neighbors on my left. 4 weeks ago after Easter, the household to the left of me gets baptized into Jesus Christ. And who is there for them, receiving them, but Lucia, my Jewish sister, who's now a Messianic Jew, living across the street, greeting the ones that she's been praying for. And now together, they're praying for the neighbor on my other side of my house. I'm telling you, the gospel still travels from house to house, cubicle to cubicle, locker room to locker room, neighborhood to neighborhood, school to school, hallway to hallway. And so you pray for the message of the Lord to spread rapidly and to be honored. And then finally, walking in kingdom victory involves staying focused on God's love and Christ's perseverance. Go down a little bit more, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5. May the Lord direct your heart into God's love and Christ's perseverance. Why would Paul pray this. Because like we talked about last week, the Thessalonians are under tremendous adversity and persecution. What happens when you're in difficult circumstances? You start to question how much God loves you. People joke about this. Why does God hate me so much? But sometimes there's a seed of truth underneath that joke. They really fear that God doesn't love them, and that's why they're going through what they're going through. Sometimes the enemy wants you to evaluate God's level of love entirely on the basis of the state of your external circumstances at the moment. If the enemy can't convince you that God isn't real, then the enemy will try and convince you that you aren't worth loving and God isn't worth trusting. Just look at your circumstances. But I tell you, you keep your eyes on the cross. Don't make the mistake of looking to your circumstances to tell you how deeply God loves you, because all of us will have trouble. Jesus told us this. All of us will have trouble. It just will happen. And you can't let your level of trouble be the barometer to tell you the state of God's love for you. The Bible never says God demonstrates his own love for you in this by giving you smooth circumstances. The Bible says this, Romans 5 and 8, God demonstrates his own love for us, how? In the fact that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. He's about to define what love is. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. You look to the cross and you keep the cross at the center of your focus to tell you how deeply God feels about you, not your circumstances. And speaking of your circumstances, you focus on Jesus's perseverance. That's why Paul prays, may God direct your heart into his love and Jesus's perseverance. He's telling you something. You're in a marathon, not a sprint. Why are you in a marathon? Because God is patient and he doesn't want anyone to perish. And so he delays. He delays because he doesn't want anyone to perish. And that's what makes this thing a marathon more than a sprint, because he still longs for people to respond to his first coming. And so until then, we persevere like Jesus. When I think of perseverance, I think of John Stephen Aquari. He was representing Tanzania in the 1968 Mexico City Olympics. He fell in the 19th mile, lacerated his thigh, had a mild dislocation of his hip, and he proceeded to hobble his way the next 7.2 miles. He finished an hour behind the next to last competitor. He was 57th. The 56th man crossed the finish line an hour before him. He finished so late that he interrupted another field event there in Mexico City. And they still had the honor of stringing up a makeshift finish line for him to cross. Later, the American press asked him why in the world he chose to hobble the last 7.2 miles with a lacerated thigh, a dislocated joint, knowing he was going to finish last. Why did he choose to hobble the last 7.2 miles? And he responded saying, my country of Tanzania did not send me 7,000 miles to start the race. Listen to me. Jesus didn't come and do all that he did and suffered all that he did for you and me to be fast starters. He came to do what he did that all of us might finish the race. And so let's finish it. As Paul said in Philippians 1 and verse 6, I am confident that he who began a good work in you will carry it on unto completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Let's bow our heads right now. Lord, I pray you water what's been sown in this place. I'm thankful for the safety to finish this message, Lord. And yet I do feel an alarm going off in my spirit that it's time to pay attention, to stay awake. I proclaim Ephesians 5 and 8 over all of us. Wake up, O sleeper, and rise from the dead. We long to be stirred awake, Lord, not to live in fear or fury, but to live with a sense of sobriety and yet hope. And so, Lord, we pray your blessing upon us as We dive into rhythms and habits that help us to hold fast to your word every day of the week. We pray your blessing upon us as we seek to live intentionally where we are among our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends, that your message might be honored. Lord, we pray you will direct us ever deeper into your love, into Jesus's perseverance. And we pray this all in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Won't you be standing? We have decision counselors right over here that'll be standing up against these doors to my left, your right. And I just want to say to you right now, if your heart is stirred in some way, if you're thinking, you know what, I want to pray with somebody before I leave this place because I've been asleep, but I'm waking up. And I just want to pray with somebody that I'll be a person of discernment. They'll be over there ready to pray with you for you. Or maybe you're thinking today, you know what, it's time for me to start responding to his first coming. Like I talked about last week, he was first to come and stand in the waters of baptism before you ever were. And he's ready to meet you there. And you may want to visit them right now over there. You can walk right over there just as soon as we're dismissed. And now take this blessing with you from Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. May the God of peace soon crush Satan under your feet. Have a great week.